But I'm glad to be with you. Remember the last time I was here, and through the fall, we were looking at some of the life of David. And we're going to pick that up again and continue on in that. And so I invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 6. I'm reading from the ESV translation, so it may differ from yours depending on what you have. 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. April 15, 2019, a fire broke out in the upper area of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. A wooden spire was consumed, as well as a lot of the wooden roof structure. Fortunately, the vaulted ceiling in the cathedral is made of stone, and that kept a lot of damage from happening below that area, though there was some smoke damage. My understanding is that it took 700 million euros to repair the damage. That's roughly $1 billion Canadian. Just to fix, just to restore what was damaged in that cathedral. I can't imagine what it would cost to replace that entire cathedral. It would be a staggering, staggering amount. Which, of course, begs the question, what are cathedrals for? Why do we need cathedrals? I mean, I'm too practically minded to think that $1 billion toward any place of worship is worth it. I'm just too practically minded for that. But why did they create these massive cathedrals anyway? They are, They're expansive and they are expensive. Why? Well, I'm sure I don't know all that went through the minds of those who designed and developed and built these things. But one of the reasons was to give the worshiper a sense of awe. That when they entered into this place of worship, they would see the immensity of it, and they would think of the immensity of God, the greatness of God, and their smallness in light of the greatness of God. There's a word for that. It's called transcendence. Transcendence. And the Bible speaks about transcendence. But it also speaks of immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. Immanence. Now, you might not find these words, transcendence and immanence, in the Bible, but the concept is there. The teaching is there. And immanence is the opposite of transcendence. It views God as approachable, as a friend, as the one who's always available, not just up there, out there, somewhere, but here, with us. And of course, Jesus was the embodiment of that as he walked this earth. He was the picture of immanence. He was the essence of immanence. We in our tradition as Protestants tend toward immanence in our understanding of Scripture and biblical things. We tend toward that warm fellowship that we can have with our Savior. But there's also the idea of transcendence, and as I said, both are taught in Scripture and throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example from the experience of the Apostle John. But to start, I want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, literally the burning ones. I can't wait to get to heaven to see the burning ones. Those who are living but on fire. And each had six wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, two he flew. And the one called to another. So antiphonally, they are calling one back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now that's transcendence. That's transcendence. Now, flipping to the book of John, chapter 12, we find out that John says what Isaiah saw was Jesus. That's who Isaiah saw high and lifted up. It was Jesus Christ. And he makes that clear in chapter 12 of his gospel. And then we come to chapter 13 of John. And what do we find there? We find this exalted being, this transcendent one, girding a towel and washing the disciples' feet. Talk about immanence. We find him experiencing the Last Supper, the last Passover with his disciples. Now we need to remember that they didn't sit at a table like we do. The table was low to the ground. It was in a U shape so that the servants could come in and out and serve without interfering. The people who were eating lay down on pillows with their feet out behind them, and they would lay on their left side and they would use their right hand to eat food. Okay? And so Jesus is at the head of this U, and the disciples are all around outside of that. That made it easy when he came to wash their feet. Their feet were out there, and he could get to them easily. And of course, Peter, you remember, recoils and says, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." Next to Jesus on this side is the Apostle John. He's lying there next to him. There was a warmth to their relationship. There was a special bond between Christ and the Apostle John. And you remember at that Last Supper, Peter motions to John and says, ask him who the one who's going to betray him is. And John does. And Jesus tells him, it's whoever I give this piece of bread to that I dip in the sauce and I hand it to, that's the one. And he dips it and hands it to Judas. John and Jesus had that special imminence in their relationship. Now we fast forward some 60 to 70 years. John is now an old man in his 90s. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled there. And he's writing the book of Revelation. And we find in Revelation 1 that Jesus appears to him. Now, you would think after 60 or 70 years that John would say, "Jesus, wow, it's so good to see you. Remember all the great times we had? I remember your teachings. I remember the stuff we went through together. It's so exciting to see you. Wow, group hug, group hug." But let's find out what happens. Verse 12, Revelation 1. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Transcendence. Isaiah 6, transcendence. Jesus on earth, imminence. Revelation 1, transcendence. They're both in Scripture. They're both important. They both matter. And that is what's going to help us understand 2 Samuel chapter 6. When God called out himself a people, a special people, which will become known as the Hebrews or the Jews, and he wanted to make them a distinct nation. He determined to be known by them as both transcendent God and immanent God. Through Moses, he gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and he gave instructions for certain pieces of, for lack of a better word, furniture that would go in that tabernacle. And there are a couple of pieces, I think, that warrant our attention here because it will lead us into an understanding, as I said, of 2 Samuel 6. The first piece was the altar of incense. The altar of incense was about 3 feet high and about 18 inches square on the top. It was originally designed to go in the Holy of Holies. But because it was made for daily use, it could not be in the Holy of Holies because the high priest could only go in there once a year. So it was no practical good in there. So it was set just outside the curtain that marked off the Holy of Holies, as close as it could be without being in there. Because a priest would come in and twice a day would offer incense on that altar, and it represented the prayers of God's people, the daily communion, the daily imminence of the relationship of the people with their God. So the altar of incense spoke of imminence. Behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And let me say right now, there has not been, nor will there ever be, a man-made artifact more important than the Ark of the Covenant, except for one, the cross on which Jesus hung. The Ark of the Covenant was an incredible, unique manifestation and presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. First of all, it was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold inside and out. The wood represented the humanity of Christ, the gold, the deity of Christ. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And there were two carved cherubim, also golden, that looked over, hovered over the mercy seat. This was God's seat. This was God's special place. This represented God's presence. But you see, inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. There was a golden pot of manna, which didn't disintegrate as manna normally would. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments, unbroken, I might add. And these also represented Christ, the pot of manna. He is our sufficiency. He is the one who provides. He's the one who sustains us. The rod that budded, which the way that God identified Aaron and his descendants as the priests, as the priestly line. And he, of course, Jesus, is our high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, after the order of Melchizedek. And then the stone tablets, having the Ten Commandments, unbroken, represent the fact that Christ kept the law without sin. You see, when Moses brought the original stone tablets down from Mount Sinai, and he saw the people were committing sin, he smashed them because they had broken the law. Jesus, in turn, kept the law, and in that Ark of the Covenant, which represent him, those things were contained. And once a year, the high priest would go in with a basin of blood and sprinkle it on that mercy seat, holding back the judgment of God for another year until the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus would come and pay once for all forever, both to Israel and to the nations of the world, all of us. He would pay the ultimate price for our salvation. You see, the law was in there in the Ark of the Covenant. It couldn't be ignored, but it could be covered. And the blood of Jesus would ultimately cover what the blood of animals could only temporarily cover. So that gives us a little bit of background, a little bit of idea of both the imminence and the transcendence that God was trying to get through the minds of his people. Remember, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the scripture tells us that he spoke face to face with God. Imminence. But God also said, don't let any animals or people touch the base of the mountain or they'll die. Transcendence. It's always there, both and. We can't escape the fact. We don't want to escape the fact that both transcendence and imminence are important. So, 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites are doing battle with the Philistines. Initially, they are defeated, and so they are discussing things and realize, oh, you know what? It's because we don't have the ark here. We need to bring the ark of the covenant here, that it may save us. That was their attitude. The ark was an it. It was a thing. It was like, it's like a rabbit's foot. It was a good luck charm. If we have it here, then surely we'll win. So they send to Shiloh and have it brought. Well, even initially, the Philistines show more respect for it because they say when the ark, and they hear the shout of the Israelites because the ark has arrived, they say, God has come into the camp. But they still defeat Israel and they capture the ark. Now, when word reaches the high priest Eli that the ark has been captured, that his sons have been killed, he falls backward and breaks his neck. His daughter-in-law goes into labor and gives birth to a son she calls Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Well, the Philistines decide to house the ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. But Dagon is no match for the presence of God. And the next morning, they find Dagon's statue fallen face down on the ground. They prop him back up. And the next morning, he has fallen again, but his head and his hands have broken off. Plus the fact that God begins to strike the Philistines with some disease, some malady. Scholars are not sure if it refers, the word refers to tumors or hemorrhoids or something. But God did something that wasn't nice to the Philistines. And wherever they send this thing, the same problem happens. And so they decide, hey, you know what? We don't want to keep this. We're going to send it back. But they want to kind of know if this was really a God thing, this disease, or if it was just coincidence. It just kind of happened at the same time. And so they take two cows who had young calves that were still nursing. They tie up the calves. These cows have never been harnessed before. They've never pulled a cart or anything else. They've never done that kind of work. They harness them to a new cart. They put the ark and a few gifts of gold trinkets in there as a gift, and they turn them loose, and they figure if they go back to Israel, we'll know this was a God thing. Well, they make a beeline for Beth Shemesh, and they end up there, the house of Abinadab. Well, not initially, but in Beth Shemesh, some of the people look inside the Ark of the Covenant and they die because of it. And so they get rid of it and ends up at the house of Abinadab and remains there for 20 years. And it's from there that David will seek eventually to bring it home once he becomes king. Now that's a very long introduction to the sermon. Thankfully, the sermon won't be as long as the introduction. But I felt it was necessary to get a handle on the Ark and why it was so important. And knowing this will help us understand what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David gathers a large contingent, 30,000 choice soldiers, musicians galore, not to mention a host of onlookers. This was a big deal. The Ark is placed on a new cart. David is taking a page out of Philistine's playbook, places it on a new cart, driven by two men, Ahio and Uzzah, the sons of Abinadab. Well, they've been the family that's been keeping the Ark for 20 years. It kind of makes sense to give them this honor to bring it back. And all goes well till the ox stumbles, the ark shifts, and Uzzah reaches back to steady it. And God kills him. And everything comes to a screeching halt. Disrespect of God and holy things is not something God takes lightly. You see, God's in the details. God's in the details. David made a big deal of bringing the ark back. He just didn't make it God's deal. He should have known better. You see, at the beginning of every king's reign, the king of Israel was supposed to copy by hand the entire law of Moses, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He was to copy it out by hand at the beginning of his reign. And if he had done that, he would have known how the ark was to be handled. Now, in fairness to David, maybe he hadn't gotten to that part yet. Maybe he was still working on it. It's a big job. Plus be king. So in fairness to him, maybe he hadn't realized, he hadn't gotten there. But the priests should have known. And the priests should have come and said, David, whoa, time out. This isn't the way you do this. We have poles, and there are rings on the ark, the side of the ark. We slide the pole through, we lift it, and we carry it. You see, the ark was to be held by the choice servants of the Lord, not pulled behind the butt end of some animals. You say, well, wait. The Philistines did that, and it all worked out. But we, as believers, cannot take our cues from the lost world when it comes to dealing with God and the way God does things. People who are lost can get away with a lot of things, but the standard for the believer is much higher. And we must never forget that. We can't expect the irreverence of the world and what it gets away with to work for us. It doesn't. Do not think that God is less holy because others get away with being disrespectful to him. David's heart was in the right place, but his head wasn't. Ignorance in this case was not bliss, it was blunder. He should have known better. He should have found out better. We might look at this story and we say, wow, God is harsh. But it's not that God is harsh, it's that he's holy. And we must remember that God is holy. So there's this emotional crash, this excitement, this exuberance, and all of a sudden, Uzzah's dead, and whoa, what do we do? And we're told that God was angry, and we're told that David then gets angry. That's an interesting emotion. You would have thought maybe sadness was appropriate. But he knows that it's God who's done this. He assumes that God is the one who's blown it. And that's why he's angry at God. In essence, he's saying, I'm trying to do the right thing here, and this is what I get? Have you ever said anything like that? Man, here I'm trying to live a right life, I'm trying to do the right thing, and man, I get kicked in the teeth. That's what David is saying, in essence. I'm trying to do the right thing here, and I'm just getting kicked in the teeth. Anger is followed by fear, because he realizes this transcendent God is not to be trifled with. And he asks the question that he should have asked in the first place, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so he finds out how it's supposed to be done, and he does it right the next time. God blessed the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where they took the ark after Uzzah died. And it's there for 3 months. Now, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, what does that mean? First of all, a Gittite was a person from Gath. Gath was one of the Philistine cities. Obed-Edom was ethnically a Philistine who had converted to the God of Israel and had moved to Israel. And the ark ends up there in kind of an ironic twist. And it's there for 3 months, and God blesses him and his family. Everything he has turns to gold. And so David is motivated to bring the ark back. Besides showing his holiness, what was God doing through all of this? What was God trying to say? First of all, he was setting the ground rules for a new regime. Setting the ground rules. David, right here at the beginning of your reign, I want you to know that the ground rules are not what you think they are. The ground rules are what my word declares. And we need to remember that. The ground rules for our lives are not what we think they are. They're what God's word declares. Reverence for God and his word are paramount. Sometimes in our imminent relationship with God, that fellowship that we enjoy, that closeness of our relationship, we become contemptuous. Familiarity breeds contempt, the saying goes. And it's true. Sometimes we become so familiar with spiritual things, so at home, so comfortable, that we forget that God is holy and transcendent and above. We need the balance. And I will know that you have understood this sermon this morning if this week you appreciate the balance between transcendence and immanence, between a God who is above, who dwells in light unapproachable, who is holy, who is to be revered, who has given us his word, not to be considered, but to be obeyed. And you have enjoyed sweet fellowship daily in communion with the Lord, in walking with him, in enjoying his presence in your life and his power to enable you to do what he's asked you to do. That's when you will know, and I will know, that we have understood transcendence and immanence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories in Scripture that teach us so much about who you are, about how you operate. And I know we can begin to think that we can do things the way the world does and we can get away with it. But you in your holiness, in your sovereignty, in your majesty, you have called us to higher things. You've called us to be obedient to your word. So help us to that end, this week and every week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.